Almighty Father in heaven, you are faithful and good. You are true and right in all that you are and all that you do. We praise your holy name this morning. Your faithfulness endures forever. Your word will remain. Though all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of this world is like a flower that is here today and gone tomorrow, and though the grass may wither and the flower falls, your word, O Lord, your word is faithful. Your word is true. Your word remains forever. Oh, that you will open our eyes this morning, that we may see the horror of our sin and the beauty of the glory and pleasure of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grant us, I pray, this morning, Father, your Spirit, that we may have ears to hear your word this morning and believe your word, remember your word, cling to your promises, for they are our very life. Oh, that we may acknowledge the corruption, the sin that's in our souls, that so quickly and easily entangles us, captivates our heart. And may we turn instead to look to Jesus, who is our great joy, our faithful one, our righteous Savior, our merciful Lord. Oh, that we may look to him for the necessary deliverance and redemption that we so desperately need. Cause faith, I pray, to spring up this morning in our midst. Faith for those who may have never placed their faith in Christ. Would you grant your grace that repentance may come, that we may see our need to walk in new obedience to our God, who is indeed our Father in heaven, our King in Jesus, our guide and our love in his Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Amen. I'm thankful that our congregation sings hymns. I am also thankful that often, even this morning, you heard as you were singing these hymns, our children singing these hymns. They are familiar to them. These hymns will serve our congregation well, young and old alike, as we go through our lives, the mountaintop experiences, the valleys of our faith. As we move forward, these hymns will teach us the truths of God. I'm thankful that just after the sermon, in just a moment, we're going to be singing another familiar hymn to many of us, Come Thou Fount. It goes something like this. I will not sing it. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal this heart. Seal it for thy courts above. The question we have before us this morning as we look at our text in Mark chapter 14 is this. Will we make it? How in the world are we supposed to make it if the pillar of the church that Peter was, the quintessential disciple, the one who had such fervor and devotion throughout this gospel, the gospel of Mark, if even he at a weak moment will deny his Savior, what hope do any of us have? Well, this morning I want us to notice in our text that we're really jumping in at the end of this chapter, where this section, this pericope, if you will, has the framework that Mark often uses as he works through the Gospel of Mark. As Mark is writing, he uses this particular literary device that causes emphasis and stress on particular aspects of the Gospel. Some people call this the sandwich format or mechanism or structure. Others call it the frame structure. And what happens is Mark will mention a story, then he will move to the second portion of this text, and that's really the emphasis, and then he will sandwich it or bring in the first part of that story again at the end. And I want you to notice that this is exactly what's happening here in the Gospel of Mark for us this morning. Notice with me up at verse 53 of chapter 14 of Mark. Verse 53, we see Peter's denial beginning. It says there in verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together." Verse 54, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." And then in verse 55, you notice it turns now to speak of Jesus' trial before these religious leaders. And then we find that in verse 66, Mark then returns to Peter's denial. In other words, the bread is on one side, the bread is on the other. These are Peter's denial with Jesus' faithfulness in this trial before the religious leaders in the middle, really to emphasize it, to show its worth and its importance. So moving from the sandwich metaphor to the frame metaphor, the idea is that when we go and we have one of our pictures in our home framed, we do not want people to come to our house to see that framed picture and say, "What a beautiful frame that is." But instead, the frame is to accentuate or to highlight what that picture is saying, what the real picture is what you're wanting to bring out. Here, what we find is that Peter's denial is actually framing, bringing out the faithfulness of our Lord during this trial. This morning, we're looking at this third part of our text from verses 53 through 66. 72, we see that Jesus's faithfulness is in the middle. It's being highlighted. And Peter's denial is the frame that's around this text to highlight and to show us Jesus's faithfulness in this regard. Now, Peter's denial brings to us a lot of difficult circumstances and situations in our own heart, in our own mind. We know throughout the history of the church, there have been many, and even today, there are many who are having to pay a high cost to affirm the name of Christ. That even some who have to leave their families, have to leave their homes when they name the name of Christ. There are those even in the world today who have to name the name of Christ and run for their lives. There are some as well who we know and we hear and read about throughout history who have denied the name of Christ, who have placed their faith in Christ, said they were believers, they were part of the church, and yet they left. They walked away from their faith. These are difficult questions. These are things that perplex our hearts. There are no simplistic answers when we talk about one who has claimed the name of Christ and then deny him. Sin, temptation, corruption of our hearts, these are the horrors of our soul. We need to understand that there are no simple answers this morning. These are serious things that we need to consider as we look at our text this morning, as we think through these things. I'm praying that the Lord will indeed help us this morning as we look at our scriptures, but also as we consider how men throughout the history of the church, people throughout the history of the church, have tried to deal with this and understand these things. We're going to be looking at our text this morning and wrestling with this complex issue of temptation and sin. And how does that work itself out among God's people? The real shocker this morning, one that we need to be aware of, is that God's people, the children of God, can sin. And they will sin in grievous ways. We need to be aware of that. We need to be understanding of that. In our minds, so often, however, we assume that God saves good people, that God brings those who have pretty much got their lives together to himself, that God brings those who never stumble or falter to himself and keeps them. John Owen, one of the Prince of the Puritans, writes a work called On Temptation. And in that work, he identifies reasons why the Lord allows temptations and trials to come into our lives. And he says there's two. There's two reasons. The first is to show us what is in us. Temptations and trials are allowed by God to come into our lives as his believers to show us what is really in us. In other words, it's to bring forward the true corruption of our souls, the real sin that still dwells there, the indwelling sin that still continues, even among those who are believers. So the first reason for temptation and trials in the lives of those who are believers, those who have professed faith, is to show us what is in us. Secondly, Owen says, the second reason why temptations and trials come to God's people is to show himself to us. To show himself to us. So temptations and trials, according to John Owen, says it is to show us what is in us. But secondly, it is to show himself to us, that he is indeed a sufficient Savior that we can come to in the midst of acknowledging our trials, our corruption, our sin that still remains in our heart. So as we notice those two reasons that Owen speaks of concerning the reason for trials and temptations, we see those two things as the two points that will frame our text this morning in verses 66 through 72. Verses 66 through 72. Notice with me first, point number one, the severity of Peter's sin. The severity of Peter's sin. We're seeing how the Lord is showing Peter what is in him. And Lord willing, as we work through point number one, we will see what is in us as well, in our very hearts. So, the severity of Peter's sin. This is verses 66 through 71. It's the largest portion of the text. Point number one is the severity of Peter's sin, verses 66 through 71. Point number two is the security from Peter's Savior. The security from Peter's Savior. This is verse 72. The severity of Peter's sin. The security from Peter's Savior. We need to notice. We need to understand the severity and gravity of what is taking place here among one who is the preeminent leader of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pillar of the early church, one who was tempted. We need to understand that with Peter being tempted, that it should cause us then to tremble as we consider how even this man was brought to his knees. The Lord himself brought out through trials and pressure, he proved what was the true measure of this man. May the Lord drop a plumb line in the midst of our hearts this morning. May the Lord Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, cause a measuring rod to come before us, to plumb the depths of our soul, to help us see that though we live with the sin and the corruption of our hearts so often, casually, we need to tremble at it again this morning. We need to pull back the curtain, if you will, and be reminded that our hearts have incredible sin there. And that though we may have learned to manage it and be able to live without others knowing it and seeing it so clearly, that it still remains. And we should acknowledge the gravity of this sin and where it wants to take us. As it's been said before, every lust in your heart desires adultery. Every hateful thought desires murder. Brothers and sisters, sin will never allow us to stay where we want to stay. It will constantly take us places that we cannot imagine we'd ever go. It's exactly where we find Peter at the end of our text this morning. Brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge that the corruptions of our heart, the pride in our heart, the sin in our hearts is there. Pride indeed, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Ask the Lord this morning, have I been prideful? Have I been haughty? Do I actually think that I can manage and be around and be in the presence of sin and not allow it to have its grip on me and to take me and to consume me? 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So let's look this morning at the three different denials of our disciple here, disciple Peter, the one that's before us. We're going to notice these three different denials. And as we do, I want us to notice what Peter's made of. What is it that he's really, truly made of? And Lord willing, by God's Spirit, the Lord will draw this out of our own hearts as well. Notice with me, if you will, the first denial here in verse 66. This first denial is a denial that is private and it's quick in its nature. Notice with me, if you will, verse 66, it says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.'" We see here that Peter is in this courtyard. This home of Caiaphas likely was a major establishment, likely two stories tall. It had courtyards in and around it. And Jesus was in likely the second floor of Caiaphas' home being interrogated at this time. That's what we had in the previous verses. Likely those who were out in the courtyard could possibly even hear some of the interrogation taking place inside. Peter was at a distance, as we know from our passage earlier in verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was warming himself by the fire. This is where we find him here in verse 66. He's out in the courtyard. He is keeping a distance from Jesus, trying to play it safe. He's warming himself by this fire. Notice what happens as this takes place. One of the servant girls of the high priest. This wasn't a soldier. This wasn't one who was armed. This wasn't a religious leader or an authority in any way. This young girl was a, it says here, the young servant girl. Speaks of a small girl. Likely she was maybe even not even a teenager yet. She was just one that was there in the house. Very, very non-threatening in any way. This young servant girl comes up to Peter. And it says here in verse 67, "And seeing Peter," that's a word speaking of the fact that she recognized him. She saw him at a glance and said, "Wait a minute, he's not one who's supposed to be here in the courtyard." There was a recognition. But then it goes on and it says, she does more than see him there warming himself by the fire. But it goes on in verse 67 and it says, she looked at him. In other words, this is the idea of studying him. She begins noticing him and saying, "Wait a minute, your clothes are different. Your accent is different. The way you you've gathered yourself, your composure is different from anyone else." She is studying him at this point. Now, Peter's trying to stay unrecognized. He's wanting to stay under the radar, if you would. And here we have this young servant girl, this non-threatening one who doesn't have any authority at all, recognizing him, seeing him, looking at him, studying him. And she then declares, she says, "You also," speaking specifically to Peter. There's not anyone else around hearing this that we can tell at this point. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. She's accusing him of being with Jesus. Very non-threatening young lady. A girl. Not even an adult. No authority whatsoever. Standing in the shadows, warming himself by the fire. No one else around. Why would he sin? Why would Peter deny the Savior here? There's no reason. Brothers and sisters, sin is insane. Rebellion against God abandons all reason. There's nothing here that would cause Peter, looking at this, to abandon his Savior. The very one, if you remember, that drew a sword when there were soldiers around, willing to fight an entire army with one sword. And yet this little servant girl. The Lord does this. He shows us often just how weak we are. The denial here is this. Peter says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Do you hear how vague that is? You see, he's not even affirming Jesus of any sort. He's saying, "I have no idea what you're saying or what you're trying to say." Very vague. The response doesn't even mention Jesus. He could record this response to others around, and none of them would even know what she accused him of. Do you see how vague this response is? And yet, it's a denial. It's how so many of us do it. We want to sin in such a way that if we're ever confronted with it, it can never hang on us. When all along we forget that really who we are being judged by isn't the little girl or the people around us or the people in our office, or the people that are in our home with our extended family, or the people that are in our spheres of influence. But the person that's judging us is the Almighty God in heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, this first denial helps us understand that Peter did not know just how weak and unable he was to stand. I pray that the Lord will help us this morning understand that we are not as strong as we think we are. That we are not able to manage and to facilitate and to be around and to coddle sin that's in and around our lives and to be able to keep it at arm's length. We are far weaker and unable than we think we are. Look with me, if you will, just over earlier in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Look over in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. We'll see here just how weak Peter really was. Mark 14, verse 32, we see here, Mark is telling us, he's painting us a picture here of the weakness and vulnerable nature of Peter, even before he gets to this incident. And this is what I want you to understand, that these denials didn't come in a vacuum. There were all kinds of steps in chapter 14 that we're going to see that were leading up to Peter denying the Savior. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." This is Jesus and all of his disciples. "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And then he takes none other than Peter himself." Notice, Peter, James, and John. "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" This is what the Savior is saying to Peter and James and John. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." You see, the Lord is giving Peter, James, and John explicit commands. Remain here and watch. This is a dangerous, vulnerable time for you guys, for you disciples. This is going to be a pivotal moment for you. You need to be watching. You need to be strong. You need to be alert. Goes on. "And going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Now notice what happens. "And he came," Jesus did, "came back and found them sleeping." He found these disciples sleeping. And who does he address? Who does Jesus address out of the three, Peter, James, and John? It says, "And he said to Peter," and then he says his name, "Simon, are you asleep?" Now the Lord had just told him he needed to be watchful and awake. And yet Simon Peter is asleep. He didn't realize how weak he was. He didn't realize how vulnerable he was. Jesus says, ask him, "Could you not watch 1 hour? And then Jesus calls him again. He tells Peter specifically, "Watch and pray." Look what it says. "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation." Watch and pray, Peter. Be careful. You are not strong enough. Then he goes on. He says, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter, you'll never do this in the flesh. Peter, you'll never be able to do this if you are only walking by your ingenuity, by your intellect, by your drive that you have. It goes on and says, "And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?'" This denial was private, and it was quick. Peter had no idea how weak he was. Brothers and sisters, measure your weakness by your prayer time. Measure your weakness by how fervent you are to go to the Lord and plead for his mercy and grace for your life. Do you wake up in the morning, ask the Lord to get you out of bed? Do you go through the day asking the Lord to sustain you and to keep you? You do not know how weak you are. You do not know how vulnerable you are. You never know when the enemy will come and seek to take you, seek to drive your faith away. How many times do we sin in private and think, you know what, I can handle this. I need to just move on. I need to get back up, stand on my feet. Nobody knows. Everything's fine. I just need to keep moving. I need to keep going. That's foolishness. That's what Satan would want us to do. That's us acknowledging that the flesh can do this. That's what we're saying. It's foolish. No, brothers and sisters, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You cannot fight sin by figuring it out. You cannot fight sin by putting two more things on your computer to keep things off of your computer. You cannot fight sin by simply going another direction. You cannot fight sin with the flesh. You can only fight sin through the work of the Spirit in God, by Christ given to you. How many times have you, like Peter here, could walk away from a flat-out denial of our Lord and say, you know what, nobody knows. No harm's done. I haven't bothered anybody. I haven't hurt anybody by doing what I do. No one can credibly stick this on me. When we start thinking like that, we're already trying to work out our sin in the flesh. We need to confess our weakness. We need to confess our weakness. We need to acknowledge before God, God, I have been so foolish to try to manage and orchestrate my sin so that I can just simply sin less before everybody else. How many of us are actually seeking to be faithful before God's eyes? Or have we as Christians, and every one of us do this, we've been Christians long enough that we figured it out, that we don't have to be sinless before God. We don't have to be faithful before God. We don't have to seek to be holy before God. All we've got to do is fool the rest of these people that are looking in our lives. We just have to keep the servant girls happy. We just have to make sure that they will never testify against us. Brothers and sisters, you're before a holy God. And when we deny Him, even privately, quickly, even in our own hearts, it is a grievous sin that we need to confess before God. Acknowledge your weakness. Come before Him. Go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, these are the things that are in my heart. Will you please pray for me? Will you walk with me? Will you hold me accountable? We desperately need this. We need this at this point. At this first denial, this is when we need this. Because this will go down the path that we have here before us. Denial number two. Ramps it up as we know it would, as it always does. This moves from a private and quick denial to now we have denial number two, a public and insistent denial. Look with me at verse 68, the second part of verse 68 here. And when he denied Christ, then it says in the second part of verse 68, and he went out into the gateway. And so he leaves this place where he's trying to mingle with those who are there by the fire and warming himself. Now he goes out into the gateway, which is likely a more populous area, an area where there's a crowd, an area where there's nobody kind of hanging out by the fire where he can be seen. But now he's out in the crowd where he can get lost. And it says here, interestingly, and a rooster crowed. We find here in verses 69 and 70 that he's not only in the gateway, but he's surrounded by these bystanders. We're going to read about them in just a moment. Well, this same girl is insistent, like little girls like to be. And she realized, hey, Peter, this man did not like me confronting him. And so I'm going to go find him again. It says here in verse 68, and he went out into the courtway of the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and a servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders. So he's standing there in the gateway with all these people around him, the crowds. It says, this man is one of them, one of Christ's disciples. And notice how insistent the denial is here. Verse 70, but again, he denied it. The verb here for denied is actually in the imperfect meaning that it's a public, consistent. He didn't just do it one time, but it's a perpetual denying. That also lends itself with this idea of the rooster crowing at the end of verse 68. All the commentators say, I don't have any roosters in my yard, so I don't know how this works. All the commentators say that during this time, the roosters were like clocks, that they crowed every hour, and they did three times as the day was beginning. And so we see here in the end of verse 68 that the rooster crowed. And over the next hour before the next rooster crows, Peter is denying Jesus over and over again to all of these bystanders that he's trying to create credibility with. He's trying to make sure that all the bystanders that this little girl is telling that this man Peter knows Jesus. Peter's trying to make sure all of those bystanders are completely convinced that he has nothing to do with Jesus. In other words, now Peter's denial has moved from a private, quiet, personal denial to now a public, insistent, continual denial. He's going public. The bystanders must know that Peter has nothing to do with Jesus and that he has never been with Jesus' disciples. He is bearing false witness. He is lying. He's insistent. He's continuous in his denial. Isn't this warning by the rooster crowing a blessing? Now, you and I know how that works. You and I know how that works, where the Lord brings his person or his word or something of his to your mind when you are beginning to go toward a direction that you know that you don't want anybody in the church to know about. And all of a sudden, doggone it, if one of the brothers in the church texts you a verse from the Bible. Or you're pursuing something that's not faithful and good, and the Lord causes a song to come on the radio. The Lord is good to place reminders for us in the midst of our sin. Notice how our text here speaks to the fact that it says it almost in a nonchalant way that the rooster crowed. And Peter's the one that gave Mark the information that the Gospel of Mark's written by. So we see here that in the midst of this continuous denying of Christ, in this midst of trying to verify this false testimony that he even had nothing to do with Jesus or any of his disciples, Peter hears this crow of this rooster in the background. But I can keep it together. I can make this right. I can just, all I need to do is this. And then once I'm past this, then I can go and make things right. Why in the world did Peter not hear and heed this clear warning from the rooster? Why did it not turn his heart at that point from denying Christ and to go in faith and repentance and run to his Savior? Why is it that in the midst of this very clear rooster crowing, did Peter, having heard it in the midst of his sin, not say, I must now turn? This is why. Because Peter not only didn't realize how weak he was, but Peter did not realize in his heart of hearts how wavering and fickle his heart really was. He thought he was a sure and steady place for all people to look in way of his devotion to the Lord. Some of us are that way. We look at others that fall in certain ways and we think, how in the world did they do that? I can't believe they fell in that way. I can't believe that they went down that path. I can't believe that they sinned in that way. What in the world are they thinking? Well, brothers and sisters, they didn't get up that morning and decide to do that. There were 1,000 decisions before that decision was made that we saw. And given the certain circumstances, situations, time, place, your heart's just as vulnerable. You're just as apt to go that direction. Brothers and sisters, you and I do not realize just how wavering and fickle our hearts are. The believers in Canada are having to figure that out, aren't they? The believers in Canada this week, as they gather for church or being told they can't. The Christians in Afghanistan are having to figure that out, aren't they? You see, brothers and sisters, our faith, when it's tried, it is proved. It is shown for what it really is. Is your faith a faith that will stand no matter what? Or is your faith one that's fickle It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's okay as long as everything is comfortable. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 27. Just a little bit earlier in chapter 14, verse 27, Peter comes forward there as well. Peter in chapter 14, verse 27, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and then his sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Here is self-assured, confident Peter wanting to lead the way, wanting to show his devotion, wanting to prove his mettle before everyone else. Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 31, Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Pretty confident. Jesus says to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, Peter, the rooster crow twice, you will deny me three times." Now, that's a good place for Peter to go, "Okay, Lord, you're the Lord, and I'm not." But Peter has the same heart in him that you and I do. We are determined at the front end of everything to say, "No matter what, I will take the bullet. No matter what, I'm going to be faithful." Our pride goes before our fall. Jesus clearly says, "There's going to be a crow. There's going to be a rooster that crows twice. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. Listen to me, Peter. Don't go there. Don't be so prideful and haughty. Don't be so sure of your own strength." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Did you get up yesterday morning and jump into your day with very little concern of whether the Lord will tempt you, what you would face? Does your confidence betray you? How sure are you that you are better than some of those who are sitting around you? You're not. Your heart's just as prone to sin. How sure are you that you're steady, at least in the areas where you've lived as a Christian long enough, where everybody around you knows that you're living in a way that's good and right and true? Are you confident there's no way that you will ever be pulled away? It'll require thousands of decisions. Know this, that it will not happen all at once. But could it be that over the last several months or years, maybe even over the last week, there's been decisions, quiet decisions, quick decisions, to move away from a love for Christ and His church and His word toward a love for the world and the things of the world? And you're saying to yourself, "You know what? I can do that and this. I can be devoted to these things that the world says are okay and to the Lord as well." Make one decision after another decision after another decision, and before you know it, you have no regard for Christ, for His word, for His church. You're all but prayerless. Your heart has rarely been warmed by the things of God. Your heart is not gripped by God's word. You read it like black letters on a white page, and it's nothing to you. And you wonder, "What in the world happened?" Well, you didn't realize how weak and vulnerable you were. You were quite sure and emphatic that no matter what, you were going to follow after Christ. Denial number two. Denial number three. Denial number three is a perverse and determined denial. A perverse and determined denial. Look with me, if you will, at the end of verse 70. Right after this, it says, "Certainly you are one of them." Excuse me, I'll read verse 70. "But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter." So now it's not just the servant girl, but now the bystanders are starting to come and approach Peter and to convict him of this charge. "Certainly," they say, "you are one of them." And he goes on and says, "You are a Galilean." Likely, many say that the reason they're able to tell that he's a Galilean is because the Galileans had an accent, like all good people should, right? And so his Galilean accent was giving him away. Nobody else in the courtyard spoke like him. And so the bystanders are saying, wait a minute, you're not around from around here, are you? You're from Galilee, where Jesus has come from. You are surely, there's evidence now against you. And so, isn't it interesting? His talking to the bystanders to try to get himself off the hook is the very thing that the Lord used to hang him by the bystanders. You know how that's how that works, right? The very time that we try to clean our lives up and make things better and put things together, and the very thing we're trying to do to make everything right is the very thing the Lord uses to show us, you know what, you're not making things right. You're showing yourself to be sinful like you are. The Lord is good in that, brothers and sisters. The Lord is gracious in doing that. He reveals our heart. He shows the corruptions of our soul. He brings them forward. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not keep pressing in and thinking, I can manage this, I can handle this in your own flesh. Peter here has to be determined in his denial at this point. They're making accusations, and now they've even said that his very voice is giving him away. Peter goes where none of us can imagine he would ever go. Verse 71, look with me. Verse 71, and he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, we think of cursing as simply using profanity or maybe four-letter words. Here, the idea is that he was invoking a curse upon himself. This word is anathema. And basically, he was saying, if I'm not telling the truth, may God place his judgment upon me. That's what he was calling God to do. We hear people doing that today. They say the phrase, I swear to God, when they try to convince you of something. And you know that when people say that, they're lying. Because they're trying to convince you, because they're such a liar. They're not abiding by what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes and your no be no as God's people. Here, Peter reverts to this kind of foolish cursing, asking that God himself would bring judgment upon him if he was not telling the truth. And he's lying. He knows he's lying. How insane is this? How could the one who back in Matthew chapter 16, earlier in Mark as well, Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is the one who did that. Peter is the one who confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him at this point and says to him, he answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. How in the world has Peter come from that place to this place that he's at now? Brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge in our lives that we do not, hear me, we do not slip up, we do not mess up, we do not have hard days and difficult times and things that maybe I shouldn't have said or done. We sin and rebel against the Holy God. We need to be willing and able to confess our sin and use the vocabulary that the Scriptures use when we do it. We need to make sure that our children know that when they sin against God, that it's a sin. It's not just a mess up. It's not just a slip up. But it's a sin before a holy God. Brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge that there isn't just troubles and difficulties in our hearts. There is sin in our hearts. Indwelling sin that desires to ravage our soul. Peter was wicked. He had sin in his heart. But he thought that his drive and his commitment to the Lord could outdo that, could overcome that sin that was in his heart. And no matter how devoted and driven and committed Peter was in his personality, he could not outdo the sin of his heart. Do you remember how Peter was often the one stepping forward in his strength and in his assumptions? Mark chapter 8, verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, who's the him? Jesus. Peter brings Jesus aside and begins rebuking him because Jesus had just told him, I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter's like, whoa, wait a minute, that's not the plan. Let me explain to you, Jesus, what the plan is. Now, you think that's ridiculous. You do the same thing. You think of some plan that you think that's wonderful for your life, and then you expect Jesus to bless it. But here, he's saying he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, Jesus did, and said, get behind me, what? Satan. Peter wasn't just making some slip up. He wasn't just having a bad day. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter was one who, when given the opportunity, he was going to jump at it. To be the disciple that was most strong and presumptuous, Peter, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 45, look with me, Mark 14, 45. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, this is Judas. And Judas kissed Jesus, and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by, and this John's gospel tells us this was Peter, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Let's do it right now. Let's strap him on and go for it. That's Peter's mentality. From the very beginning, he was that kind of presumptuous, driven man. If I'm just committed enough, if I'm just driven enough, if I can just be disciplined enough, if I can just get my life in order enough, then I can eradicate sin. You're lying to yourself. You can never be driven and devoted enough. Why? Because your problem isn't just that you need to clean up your calendar. Your problem isn't just that you need to set some things in order that are kind of out there and frayed everywhere. No, the problem is that you and I have sin in our hearts that's opposed to God and rebelling against Him. Have you ever thought to yourself, like Peter must have been thinking here, I've crossed that line. Some of you are sitting here today and you said, I remember crossing that line, that one that I can't go back to. If I could only take away that hour of my life, if I can only take away that day of my life, if there's some way I can somehow undo those few moments and make them different, what year of your life would you like to get rid of? And the reason you say that is because you feel like there's no way back. Once I've crossed over, now there's no way to be right with God anymore. I'm a broken vessel and there's no longer ability for me to be made right again. There's no return. The damage and the carnage of sin has already happened, and I'll never be what God wants me to be. Brothers and sisters, we often think of God much like ourselves. We make Him into our own image. The vessel that is your life has been shattered and broken. But many of us, because of we know ourselves and know what's happened in our lives, we know the decisions we made and the things that have happened, we're convinced that that vessel is so shattered and so broken, and maybe even some of the pieces are missing. So that what Jesus does by the Spirit is that He regenerates us and then He brings us together and He kind of glues all these pieces apart, and that piece isn't here, so we're going to leave that one out. And so here's this put together vessel of your life. And it's the best Jesus can do, but hey, you've really sinned a lot, and this is kind of where it is. Or, by faith in Christ, all things are made new. And He brings us together and even takes the stuff that are so horrific and horrible in our lives, the days and the hours and the weeks and the life that so often many of us would like to forget, thinking that we've passed the line and we can never go back again. The Lord even uses those to bring grace into our lives and to make us into what He's trying to make us into. What is the Lord doing in His providence? What is the Lord doing in His providence in Peter's life right here? Why in the world is the Lord putting Peter, of all people, through this amazing, incredible difficulty and trial? It's to show him what's inside of him. Peter would never believe Jesus if Jesus had simply just told him. Do you know, I've learned as a pastor, this is probably one of the things that I'm learning more and more the older I get as a pastor. You will not stop sinning just because I tell you to. I wish that was the case. Now, you know that's true because your kids will not stop sinning just because you tell them to either, right? None of us do. The reason is because sin is not just our behavior. It's our heart. The Lord in His grace brings us through trials so that He can show us what's in us that we would never believe otherwise. The temptations and the difficulties and the troubles that are in our lives, that God uses in His providence to press upon us just how vulnerable and weak and undone and rebellious our hearts really are. We need to take that to heart. We need to know where our weaknesses are. We need to study our own souls and know that these are areas where I'm so vulnerable. I need people around me. I'm so weak in these areas. I need the Lord to strengthen me. This is areas where we see our weaknesses and come to the Lord and ask Him to give us comfort and help and hope in our difficulties. Our confession brings incredible comfort to us in this way. Our confession, chapter 5 of our confession, speaks of providence. And in paragraph 5 of chapter 5 of our Baptist confession, listen to what it says. Divine Providence, chapter 5, paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children. Wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Wise, righteous, gracious, He leaves for a season His own children to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own hearts. This is why. Here's four reasons why the Lord does this, and you can read these later in our confession if you like. Here's the four reasons why the Lord Jesus, in His wisdom, righteousness, and graciousness, leaves even His own children to manifold temptations and corruptions in their own hearts. This is why: to chastise them for their former sins. We know how grievous that sin was, and everything in your heart never wants to go back to it again. That's a blessing. That's a grace in God's providence. First thing is to chastise us for our former sins, the sins that we've committed in the past. Number two, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of our hearts, that we may be humbled. In other words, the Lord causes us to go through these things so that we can see these hidden weaknesses of the corruption, the strength of corruption in our hearts, the deceitfulness of our own hearts, and it will help us become humble and not prideful in our sinning. So it chastises us, it helps us discover the strength of our corruption and our deceit in our own hearts so that we may be humble. That's the second thing. The third thing is, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself. It will raise God's people up to see how just dependent we are on Jesus, and oh, what a wonderful place that is. Oh, that the Lord would bring those things into my life and into your lives that will make us draw even closer to our Savior, as hard as they may be. Now, this is so contrary to our world today. Our world today and you've imbibed this in your own thinking. You're not biblical in this regard. You're American in this regard. You're secular in this regard. You think that if it's hard, then it can't be from God. And that's a lie. There's nothing in our Bible that says that. Sometimes hard is just from God and is good. And we need to take hard and keep clinging to Christ. And the more we cling to Christ, the harder it gets. Keep clinging to Christ. It causes us to see how we need more and more of his closeness and his dependence that he may support us. And then fourthly and finally, to make them, those who fall in these sins, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And then it says, the last line of this paragraph says this, I think it's just beautiful. So that whatsoever befalls any of his elect, whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good. Hallelujah. Amen. That's a blessing. That even my temptation can be used for his glory, for my good. As he draws me to himself, as he draws us to himself. What a blessing. Point number two, the security of Peter's Savior. As we read through our Bibles from cover to cover, we come across groups of people. You remember as you began reading your Bible this beginning of this year, as I hope you have, Cain and Abel. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? How about one sinned and one didn't? One was a good boy and another one was not. Is that what made him different? How about Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau, was it their circumstances that made them different? Was it their family? No, it wasn't their family. Read Jacob and Esau and you'll find out why. It wasn't their family. Was it one was more prone to be good and other was not? What about Saul, the first king of Israel, and David? Well, obviously Saul was a sinner and David was not. Or what we read this morning shows that David was an incredibly ranked sinner. I mean, there wasn't a commandment that he didn't break when he was going through this thing with Bathsheba. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? What distinguishes this one who betrayed our Lord and went overwhelmed with guilt and hung himself? And Peter, who denied even knowing our Savior with curses from on high and swearing, grievously denying a Savior. And then it says in verse 72 of our passage, Mark chapter 14, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. So the hour had been spent. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. What's the difference between a Judas and a Peter? Brothers and sisters, what's the difference this morning? What's the difference this morning between those who are believers that are sitting here and those who are not? Until the Lord shows us what's within us, we're apt today to believe foolishly that the difference between one group of people and another group of people is that one person has it together and the other one doesn't. One person wants to sin and the other one doesn't want to sin. One person comes from a different circumstance or family or background, and the other didn't have all those difficulties and struggles. You're convinced to believe that the reason you have such struggling in your life is because of the family God put you in, or the children that God gave you, or the spouse that God's given you, or the job that God's given you, or the lack of this or the lack of that. We are all convinced that the reason we sin isn't because of our own hearts. It's because of all the stuff around us. Will we persevere? Will those who are in Christ persevere? Chapter 17 of our confession on perseverance of the saints says this: saints may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan and the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their consciences are wounded. They are hurt and scandalized. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgment on themselves. These are saints that I'm talking about. Last sentence in paragraph 3 on perseverance. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that as I've been mentioning earlier over and over again, we will not stand secure if we're trying to stand because of our knowledge of Jesus. Peter himself sat at the foot of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Peter himself was in that inner circle where Jesus then, after he told the parables and the disciples said, I don't know what you're saying, can you explain it to us? Jesus himself explained and gave a commentary to Peter of what he was talking about. If it was knowledge, then Judas and Peter sat at the feet of Jesus in the same way. What about this devoted life? Both Judas and Peter devoted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, came with him, walked with him, did everything with him for 3 years. Devotion isn't what we can stand on, what will keep us. What about religious experiences? Both Judas and Peter had these same experiences throughout this ministry. Peter himself actually saw raising of the dead, the synagogue leader, the transfiguration, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why is it that he saw all of those things? He heard all of this teaching. He had all of these experiences, and yet he still denied Christ. We must acknowledge this morning and confess that we will never stand if it was up to us. It was up to our flesh. We are not strong enough. We cannot feel devoted to God strong enough. We cannot have enough spiritual experiences in our lives. We cannot have, discuss theology and biblical themes enough and have enough knowledge in order to not sin. That is not the problem with our hearts. It is because of the source of our sin. Satan seeks to undo us. He is our enemy. Peter is told by Jesus in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That he might sift you like wheat. Peter is told that by Jesus in Luke chapter 22. Now, what's interesting is that he's saying here, Jesus is telling Peter, Satan demanded to have you to do what? That he might sift you like wheat. Now, I'm assuming none of the ladies here sift wheat anymore. That doesn't happen. You just go to the store and buy it, right? Why would you do that? So sifting wheat basically separates the husk from the kernel or the fruit. What's being said here is this. Jesus is telling Peter, Satan desires to separate you from your faith. He wants to take it from you. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he's like a roaring lion, seeking, it says, someone to devour in some translations. Actually, it's a neuter, so it's he's seeking to devour our faith. Satan is our enemy. We need to never forget that. It is not our circumstances. It's not our things around us. It's not our family and loved ones and job and all these other things. No, it's Satan that's after us. We need to be aware of that. Second thing is the world. The world's constantly trying to imbibe us, show us that its pleasures and its good is worthy. That's what Psalm 73 was about this morning. As we read in the beginning, it says that so often our hearts begin looking and saying, you know what? The wicked, the worldly, their lives are great. They have wonderful cars. They're driving around in Teslas. And I can't keep mine running. Man, it's hard living for Jesus. The world is constantly going to say, you know what? You pursue the world and you can have joy and peace and wonderful things until we come into the house of God. And then we see their end. Right? Psalm 73. Peter himself, because of the world that was around him, because of the circumstances and fear that was in him, it says in chapter 14, verse 53, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, fearful of those who are around him. First is Satan. Second is the world around us. Third, influence. The third influence that's in our lives that causes us to sin is our own indwelling sin and pride. Peter's pride and self-confidence was on center stage when he said, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And then Peter buckles down and says, and said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Be careful of our pride. If these things can't help us, if we can't figure this thing out, if we can't plan our schedule or get our lives together and make it better, if Satan, the world, and the indwelling sin is what is really the issue, then how in the world will we ever stand? Brothers and sisters, we cannot anchor our hearts in the things that we can do or the sources of our temptation, and with the fact that these sources of temptation are so formidable against us. What is it then that caused Judas and Peter to be so different? Here's the difference. This is the source of Peter's security. Peter came back to Jesus. Peter came to Jesus. And this is where I want you to notice the structure of our text again. Remember, I've been telling you as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark that the Gospel of Mark is about what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, right? And we're so prone because we so want something to do. We want to be those people. Give me another list of things so that I can be the disciple Jesus wants me to be. Just give me a list of things. And there are a lot of churches that you can go to this morning all over town and all over America that every week the pastor will be more than happy to give you another list of things that you have to do in order to please God. And that is not the gospel. Here what we find is that this sandwich mechanism or structure of this text, this framing mechanism or structure of this text, it says this: if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will never stand in your own strength. You will only stand in the faithfulness of Jesus. Because the middle part of this passage is this: Jesus was faithful. Peter, even Peter, and you will never be faithful. But to be a disciple of Jesus isn't whether you're going to sin or not. To be a disciple of Jesus is whether you're going to trust in the faithfulness of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple of Christ is not one who trusts in his or her faithfulness, but instead in the faithfulness of their Lord, Jesus Christ, their Savior. If your faith is rooted and anchored in anything else, it will never be secure. You will constantly be in despair and turmoil, wringing your hands, wondering if you've done enough. But just think of it this way. Peter, out of fear of being revealed for who he was, denied Christ to a servant girl who confronted him. Jesus, faithfully facing the authorities of the religious leaders and the political leaders that could put him to death, mock him and crucify him, Jesus faced them with faith. My point this morning to you is this: trust Jesus. Come to Jesus. Cast yourself upon Jesus. That's what Peter does here. It says here in verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And what does Peter do? Peter remembered. How do we trust Jesus? How do we turn to Jesus? You think, okay, Shane, you're using those phrases. I don't know what you mean. What it means is that you trust what Jesus has said. You believe the word of God when it speaks. Here, Peter does this. He says, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. And then Peter goes on and believes the word of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. How have you been born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. In other words, you're trusting in this word that is imperishable, that doesn't go away, that doesn't weaken, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Those who root their lives in the word of God are clinging to Christ and his promises. And this word is the word good news that was preached to you. Now, I didn't read the second part of this passage in Luke 22. I want to read it to you now because this is amazing. Peter, having at this point, we don't get this in the Gospel of Mark. We get this in the Gospel of Luke. It says in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That's not the end of the verse. Listen to what Jesus goes on to tell Peter. But I have prayed for you. Jesus doesn't say, I have prayed for you that you will not go through this trial. He does not say, Peter, I prayed for you so that the trial will be so easy and light that you can do it on your own. Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That though you will go through the terrors of this difficulty, that your faith will remain. And then it goes on and it says, and when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen the brothers. Did Peter do that? We know he did. Remember in John 21 where he was restored? Jesus asked him three times, corresponding with the three times he denied the Lord. He asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. The Lord restored him and he says, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. What in the world is John saying there? It says in parentheses right after that verse, Jesus said to Peter, to show what kind of death that he would glorify God. In other words, Peter was a martyr's death. It says in Acts 4, when he was confronted and told not to preach again, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather to God, but you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Peter was willing to go the distance to follow Christ. This passage does two things for us this morning. This passage should cause us to tremble because sin is so very present and it has such eternal damning consequences. This passage should make us tremble. Oh, that we would see our sin and turn to Christ and ask him for strength and help and his spirit. The second thing this passage should do for us this morning, this passage should give us courage. It should give us courage because Christ is even more present and so much more, very much more merciful. Our sins, brothers and sisters, are many, but his mercy is so much more. John Newton is a Puritan that I enjoy reading. He was a pastor who loved his people. And he has a song that I want to read to you. I've read it to you before, but I want you to hear this. This is really the theme of what we have here before us this morning. And I'll close with this hymn by John Newton. We will not be singing this one later. We will be singing Come Thou Fount. John Newton writes this hymn. Let me read it to you. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and in every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. It was he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered my prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favorite hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue all my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every single part. Yes, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my every woe, crossed all the fair designs that I schemed, humbled my heart, and he laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm even to death? And this is what the Lord says. This is the way. The Lord replied, I answer the prayer for grace and strength. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy. that you may find thy all in me. Oh, that we would find our all in all in the Lord Jesus Christ through the trials and temptations of our life. Let us pray.